Well, thanks, Dave. So as Dave had mentioned, we are looking at confessing and praying for the name and coming kingdom of the Father this morning. So that's our theme, that's going to be our topic. So considering the Lord's Prayer, it really, really dates me. We used to recite this prayer daily at school. Now, I know it's an example prayer, and yet it can really teach us many things. Some that are prayer related, but it can also teach us many things about our own Christian walk. I've been contemplating and meditating upon this prayer, especially in the last couple weeks, as I spent time over at my parents' house, and I was actually quite surprised by the depth of the words that the Lord Jesus used in conveying this example prayer. This prayer should not be solely reserved for school children to recite by memory. So, in light of that adult content that actually is in this prayer, I'd like us actually to stand up. And if you turn over in your green hymnals to number 650, I would like us to recite that together. So way towards the back of your hymnal, if you get to 650, you're at the right spot. And I'd like us to recite it together. So I'm going to recite the fainter font, and you can recite the bolder text together. And I like this because it actually gives us a bit larger context than just my verse and a half that I'm going to be looking at today. When you pray, ye shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have been for you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So let's just remain standing and commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would come before you, and Father, we would certainly hope that the words that we will be meditating upon this morning will magnify and exalt you, Father, for you are worthy. You are worthy of our praise and our prayers. Fathers, so just help us this morning to enter a little bit more into what this thing called prayer is, certainly entering in to a little bit about who you are. And Father, again, we would just ask that you bless this time together around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So if you're curious, our text is coming out of Matthew chapter 6. We're looking again at just verses 9 and a little bit of 10. So Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So that's our text for today. Lots there, actually. Few words, lots there. So today we're going to look at those three points: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come. So let's continue along with Our Father in heaven. The Bible commentator, John Phillips, writes that the word Father is the greatest name for God that we can use. It conveys three things. The name Father conveys three things: relationship, resources, and responsibilities beyond all that we can ask or think. Many men here at Bethel Gospel Chapel, when they pray, will use constantly the term Father in their prayers. It is our privilege to use that word. Consider that in the Old Testament, the word Father was only used about 15 times for the relationship of God to Israel, to describe that. And it was usually in terms of God actually describing himself as the father of the nation of Israel, or the father of certain individuals. Our Savior is recorded as calling God Father over 100 times in the Gospel of John alone. Even in the other books of the New Testament, Paul and the other apostles who were the authors of those books, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, used the term Father often. They used it in the opening of their letters. They would often have it in the body of the letter. They would use it in the benedictions in their letters. It was constantly a reference to God, the Father. Constantly you'll see it. Now, God is constantly referred to as our Father, yet our relationship to God as the children of God is quite different than the relationship that exists between God and his only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's quite different than that. But I'd like us to take a moment or two to consider what the word Father implies in our passage today. To begin with, the Lord Jesus asks us to consider God. So first we see that our relationship to him is as father and child, not a relationship that is put into place by us, but by him. God is Father to all those who have been brought into relationship with him. Now, the Christian can approach God as Father. In fact, this infinitely superior Father to our own human fathers, and that is not a knock on our own dads, he beckons for us and he welcomes us to come into conversation with him. He does not seem to ever tire from well-intended questions, well-intentioned questions, prayers, petitions from those who are his true children. Now, I'd like with you to work with you further on understanding a little bit of that father-child relationship. So, contrary to popular belief, not all people are truly God's children. The epistle of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So while believers in God enjoy a relationship with God, as in fact adopted, personally chosen children, other people actually don't have any relationship with God other than that he is their creator. Now, you and I, again, may have recited this little phrase every morning in a religious or secular school, as did thousands upon thousands of other school children. However, statistics would indicate that God has never adopted some of my former classmates and made them his own children. Our Father has chosen. He has adopted his true sons and his daughters. Now, for me, I need to remember that our Father is caring and loving. And this changes everything that I understand about prayer. Now, in spring and in the early summer for the last 5 or so years, Sonia and I have noticed that several robin families have been building nests on our deck. They go under the eaves. We have an overhead, we have a covered deck, and these young robins are being raised under this covering of our deck. I think just before we came home from Ontario, the third set of nesting robins just flew the coop, actually, just before we got home. Now, Sonia and I wonder if we're actually seeing the grandchildren, great-grandchildren of some of those first robins that we've had. And I was talking with my brother-in-law, and he was looking after our mail and picking up our mail. And he actually mentioned how one of the robins actually attacked him when he was dropping something off at our house. So that was actually kind of interesting. We have a better relationship with our robin friends. So every so often, though, a young robin will leave its nest, and it's incapable of really flying around well, and it will hop around in the backyard. And it's interesting to watch the parents of the robin. They'll be all the time somewhere nearby watching the progress of their little robin child, and just really keeping an eye on that. And it's interesting because we read in Matthew 10:29, so just a couple of chapters later on in Matthew, this is what's written about God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very head of your the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So again, our Father cares for his chosen sons and daughters. Our Father, in his care for us, though, may allow things into our lives that in our time-based and our short-sighted view can sometimes be considered as being tragic or terrible. Our job as his children is to somehow not lose perspective that our Father still cares for us, and that our Father is still sovereign, that regardless of what our lives bring, he remains the perfect parent. Our Father remains good. Our Father remains good in all that good means. Job comes to mind as being an example of someone who experienced, for reasons that I don't think Job ever really understood why, he experienced incredibly terrible, devastating events. He experienced personal loss, financial ruin, health issues, bad advice. And through it all, he remembered that our Father is good, that our Father remains good, and that our Father can be trusted, even though it would seem that Job wouldn't even have understood that father-child relationship which we're talking about today. The songwriter Andre Crouch may have had Job in mind when he wrote, "I thank God for the mountains, and I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for the storms that he's brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God can do." Often, much like that, we quote Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. Our Father is good. Our Father actively seeks our good too. So if you were to think of prayer as a letter to God, our Father would actually be the name on the envelope that contains our prayers and our petitions. So let's consider, though, a little bit more where our Father lives. It says, our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. Now, this is true, that our Father lives in heaven, and yet God is able to be everywhere at any one given time. He's everywhere. So in some ways, saying God is in heaven seems to be almost incomplete. It seems to downplay just about who God is and just how vast God is. He's infinitely vast. So as Christians, we realize that God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in the hearts of those who are his children upon conversion. And 1 Corinthians says in 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In the Old Testament, we saw that Solomon had a clearly correct view of the awesome and uncontainable magnificence of God when he asked, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth, or heaven and the heavens of heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And that's out of 1 Kings 8:27. So while the term our Father helps us to understand the closeness and the relationship that we have with God in heaven, I think it reminds us of the distance and the sovereignty of God. It helps us to have the correct perspective on who we are actually praying to. Heaven is where our Father has chosen to set up his throne. Heaven is the place from where he exercises his dominion over all. Heaven is the place where, as beloved children, we will join him eternally. So if you like, heaven is the address on the envelope, the address to where we mail our prayers and supplications. So let's look a little bit at that phrase, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name. So if you were living in another culture than ours here in North America, you might, maybe, could have a little bit better biblically accurate perspective on how important a name is than people living in North America. Maybe we too quickly will believe Shakespeare's logic when he says that a rose by any other name is still a rose. Now, I know why I am named George. You see, an uncle of mine actually died from injuries he endured after a tractor ran over him within days of my birth. As well, my parents gave me an anglicized variation of my Opa Gerrit-Jan Sluchus' name. Boy, am I ever happy that they anglicized that. So, now I know that when my wife and I were naming our children, we tended to perhaps disregard the long-term importance of a name too much. But we also believe that it would have been difficult for our daughters to go through school with names like Ancha or Nasina and names like that. I don't think Kirsten and Bethany would have been actually very thrilled with those names. So as I understand it, in earlier times, a name was intended to give a bit of a sense of life purpose. Perhaps the parents' beliefs would be conveyed in the name. The name may also reflect some aspect of the family's history. So if we consider the name of God, the Jew had about 16 different names for God, which are regarded as holy, as the name of God is holy. It is critical to realize that the Jew carries into his appreciation and his understanding of God's name a great respect for what he understood that name to represent. This appreciation could also be sometimes seen in even the custom that they would have of writing out the name of God and leaving out a letter like G-D as opposed to saying God. Yet it also sometimes seems to me that that is a bit of a superficial practice, and sometimes it seems like the name of God was in their mouths, but it wasn't actually in their hearts. I think that it has a deeper aspect, that the many names of God reflect on and give a broader picture of God's entire character and his nature. Now, in the Old Testament, we read of harsh penalties that are to be given to someone who maliciously besmirches the name of another person. So why anyone at any time would actually think that they can let their lips wander and slander the character of God and get away with it is actually quite beyond me. Hallowed be thy name means that I will not say anything incorrect or defame his character. His name is holy as he alone is holy. His name is to be protected. The things that I tell other people about that name could give other people a wrong idea of who God is, just like if I lie about another person or I choose to slander some other person. I can easily taint the view you have of some other person if before you've met them, I go and let my lips wander and I start to talk about them in a derogatory sense. If I start to defame their character. If they listen to my mean spirited description, they will get the wrong impression of what that person's like. Now, there's a hymn that comes to mind as we speak of the name of God that would be great if we actually practiced what the word said. And yet, the name of our Father and God is regularly treated with incredible disdain by those who do not wish to follow him. The hymn is, "There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth." Now, if you hallow something, you realize that it is set apart, it is holy. that it is worthy of respect. And certainly it's not a name that is to be taken lightly or used in an inappropriate manner. As the Ten Commandments even teach us, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So we come to thinking of God as holy. Holy, immediately after we've been reminded that he is our Father who cares for his children. He is holy, and that perspective is critical because it balances our prayer, So all things that we pray should really exist under that balance, that God cares, and yet in case we want to misunderstand or abuse the intimacy that we have with our Father, is, well, it does us good to remember that, he remains holy. So we keep that in balance. So to understand this just a bit more, can you remember Moses? He saw a burning bush, and do you remember what that voice said to him as he approaches that burning bush? It said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." In a real way, when you remember the hallowed nature of our Father, you are actually standing on holy ground. You cast off those things which are defiled, as Moses had to do, as he was told to do. Consider, too, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place that we read about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where the veil, the curtain, separates the presence of holy God from the more common activities of the tabernacle. So when we in prayer figuratively enter into that area, it's a restricted access. We enter into the most holy place, where we encounter not the great white throne of the judgment seat of God, rather we encounter the mercy seat of God, where God dispenses mercy. Hallowed be thy name is the first request. It's actually the first petition in this prayer. It's not something you tend to think of. Now at this point, me, George, is removed, and George's prayer has now become focused on God. At this point, my prayer, I want to see that God is honored, that his purposes then are paramount, that he alone is worthy of glory. God does not exist to fulfill my wish list. God does not exist to fulfill my dreams. So every request that I make to him in prayer becomes subordinate to this one thing, that the honor and the glory of God is the most important thing. So our Father has all the resources available to help you and gladly wants to help you. However, our Father may choose to help you the most by allowing things to come into your lives to unfold in ways that you would not desire. Perhaps you forgot that years ago you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have even heard these words, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." Let him deny himself. Hallowed be the name fits that thought, because it is not me and my wishes first. I need to allow God to be first. So to put together what we've discovered thus far, I can, through prayer, enter God's very presence in heaven. I can enter into his very presence in heaven as a child of God, a position where I am always welcome. And yet I must remember the character and the attributes and the nature of that Father of mine. Answering this prayer is not about me. Hallowing his name and the honor due that name always comes before my name. It comes before I talk about my needs. It comes before I think about my daily bread. It comes before I even talk to God about my issues with sin or other activities in my life. So let's look at that third part, your kingdom come. So how many times have you been told, or you have told yourself, that you have to control your destiny? Now, to a degree, this is important from the good stewardship aspect of living. Yet you may believe that you should chart your own course to college. And we were just talking about that with Herman, where it seems like God has directed his paths a certain way. You may also think that you need to direct your own paths in career planning. You might want to think that you should pre-plan the size of your family and not perhaps let biology stand in the way of your well-defined plans. You may even know where you want to live for the rest of your life. You may agonize over financial planning and retirement planning. Now, I'd like you to consider these things in light of our next phrase, your kingdom come. So let's go back in time for many of you. If you are a Christian, which means that you have come to Jesus Christ, you have come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you have asked him to save you from the punishment that is the penalty for your sin. Now, Jesus can do this because he died on the tree of Golgotha. He was crucified there. He bore our sin, and he bore our sin then and there, as well as our sin's penalty. He, through his amazing sacrificial death and a subsequent resurrection, took our punishment for sin. And Jesus can now offer salvation to all who would receive salvation as a free gift. So a Christian should begin to show in their life and in their actions some fruit of having been saved. Because upon salvation, you should have been given the Holy Spirit, who will work within your heart, your mind, and your soul. He will help to direct your paths. So upon receiving such a great salvation, absolutely free salvation, you entered into citizenship in another kingdom. Now, this kingdom is very different from the one you once had allegiance to. In effect, when you come to Jesus Christ to save your soul, you have effectively renounced control over your little kingdom. In fact, though, you were not actually running your own little kingdom at all, where your life was all about you and what you once wanted. Now, as a believer in the salvation which Jesus Christ offers as a free gift, this little phrase, your kingdom come, has broken irreparably the plans that you had, and your plans should no longer come first. Originally, we were by nature and instinct uncontrollably selfish and self-centered. We sought fulfillment of our self-directed needs and would feel dismayed when our needs were not recognized. So that previous way of life must be forever over for a new Christian. That former agenda, your former way of living, your former way of thinking will not work if you are truly interested in not just praying, rather in living your kingdom come. So do you sense that God's ultimate sovereignty that he has over you? You have a new king now, and it isn't you. And it isn't that evil and defeated prince of this world. God is able to direct your ambitions. He is able to direct your agenda. He is able to direct your aspirations. He is able to direct all of your activities. And you, as a saved child of God, one who can call him Father, you are now one who reveres and respects his holiness, and yet you can now draw close to him and close to that holiness because Christ has saved you. He has imputed righteousness to you. Now you have ceded control of the running of your life to his direction. But what does that really mean? Well, I think that Jesus gives us the word kingdom very carefully here. He didn't throw this word in here as filter or any kind of filler or preamble. This kingdom should draw for our minds a bit of a picture. So let's work a little bit on that picture together. Perhaps you picture a kingdom as someplace in Bavaria with a quaint and ancient castle. Maybe it's nestled in a nice mountain range, and maybe the castle even has a moat. Perhaps it even has a bit of a vague Disney-esque kind of look, and that's probably due to aggressive marketing, but it's another problem. Obviously, God's kingdom is much bigger than your view of a Bavarian castle, and yet that will probably do for a word picture. Now, you are a purchased citizen in that kingdom, and actually, more accurately, our Father even rescued you before he purchased you. You have been brought into a long-running battle with a malignant foe, one who will not follow any rule of war. He's an enemy who will even stoop to portraying himself as a good guy. Perhaps he'll even dress up sometimes in the good guy's uniforms, if that will convince that someone who's unwary or non-kingdom aligned person. Now, there are only two kingdoms. One of the kingdoms is of darkness. One of them is light. Either you are, as Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. There is just two kingdoms, one of darkness, one of light. Now, your king and his kingdom is deeply committed to always following the rule of law, and he binds his own power, he binds his own actions within the context of always acting righteously. As a citizen of this kingdom, and as a willing volunteer in his army, you seek to forward his kingdom as you live out your life. You model your actions and your activities on the pattern that your king has and your commander has presented to you, because you want to see uncommitted, non-aligned people join his eternal kingdom. You live, you read the letters that your king has and the documents that he has written for you, and you try to seek to help volunteers and those who are not yet committed to this kingdom. You remember often that your own citizenship came at great personal cost to your king. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So I hope in a way that gives you a bit of a nutshell glimpse and a bit of a context on the kingdom, as at least how I imagine it. And I'd like us to consider our own effectiveness. Now, if I was a soldier and I start to do my own thing, I become consumed by the same aspirations as those who do not serve my king. If I become consumed with those things, I quickly become of little use to God's kingdom. If I decide to cast aside God's righteous word and I follow society's leanings, my pathway will quickly grow dark. If I pray, "Your kingdom come," it means that I willingly lay my life into the hands of my king to use as he sees fit. And I see that all history and all of time is drawing towards the final establishment and rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of Satan no longer should intrigue me as they once did. Remember what Revelation 11:15 says. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There's an old hymn by Anne Ross Cousins that says, "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. When Jesus was talking about thy kingdom come, his father's kingdom, remember that he lived under the oppressive boot of the Roman kingdom. When Daniel wrote his book, he saw the rise and the fall like great waves of great kingdoms. Now, perhaps you're a senior like our sister Henrietta. You maybe saw the rise of something like Nazism and you feared that kingdom. Now, you might also, in our day, you might marvel at the inner rot and the corruption and the short lifespan of the dominion that was given to the Americans. Perhaps you fear the rise and the brutality that you see associated with the Islamic kingdom as they appear once again on the world's threshold. These worldly kingdoms are no match to our Father. For as Psalm 2 says, "I have installed on my king on Zion, my holy hill." These kingdoms that rise and fall, just as Martin Luther exclaimed, can threaten to undo us. Yet they are temporary, just as Satan's dominion is temporary. It will not last. God's kingdom is happening today, even in the midst of everyone else's temporary little kingdoms that they've set up. God's kingdom is happening today. God is building his eternal kingdom. He builds it one repentant citizen at a time, one regenerated heart at a time, one committed disciple at a time. Yet in some ways, God's kingdom also looks to the future, for it reminds us that his dominion will truly be from sea to sea. Jesus spoke all the time of both the present and the future states of God's kingdom, as well as the spiritual state of God's kingdom. So in one sense, the kingdom of God blankets the past, it blankets the present, and it blankets the future, effectively all of eternity. And the kingdom of God exists spiritually right now as men and women turn in repentance to Christ. And now the kingdom of God is not tied to any church denomination. That would be just an amazingly small box to put God's kingdom into. Nor can his kingdom be imposed by mankind's will. And yet it's amazing that folks here in our own town often forget that his kingdom surrounds us. They don't even necessarily care that his kingdom exists. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are focused on God's redemptive plan. We are focused on God's redemptive plan and his kingdom and his work of salvation within the hearts of individual men and women. We are actually praying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We are praying for evangelism. We are praying that men, women, and children everywhere would be converted to Jesus Christ. They'd bow their knees in repentance before him, that they'd own him as their Lord and as their Savior. So just to conclude, this morning we began to dig a little bit more in depth into the meanings and the reasons for the Lord's Prayer. It's an example prayer. It contains a great deal of practical prayer teaching. So in some way, by pulling apart these few words and meanings, as I've tried to do this morning, we might forget that this is an example of prayer that is given to guide disciples, you and I, in our daily prayer lives. So I find often that I'll just jump immediately into my own needs of prayer, my perceived solutions, and I'll forget that there is much bigger things at work here than my agenda. And so I think that sometimes these opening statements of the prayer, what they do is they give me a bigger and better context on how my simple needs and my prayer must fit into God's eternal plan. God's agenda is much more important than mine. So for me, I am happy that our Father, our God, loves us as children. Yet he knows our frame. He knows our composition. So we come as loved and welcome children into his holy and hallowed presence as children who he delights in. He delights in seeing us. He loves hearing us. Our God and our Father would never endorse that old adage, a child must be seen and not heard. That's not what our God wants. So we get the sense that there is more room for others to join us in God's family, in God's kingdom, even still today. Let's just close in prayer. So, Father, we just give you thanks for these few minutes we've had just to contemplate a few phrases that begin the Lord's Prayer. We thank you, Father, for who you are. We give you thanks that you do exist in heaven, and yet, through the Holy Spirit, you are here and you are everywhere. Father, that you are vast and magnificent. We thank you that we have, for the majority of people here, have been brought into relationship with you through the finished work on Calvary, where Jesus Christ bore our sin. Father, we ask that many still would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, that they would accept that finished work on Calvary's tree, that they'd see their need for a Savior, that they'd realize that they cannot live this life the way it should be lived without him. So, Father, we would ask that you would again be with us. Father, we pray that your kingdom would grow today as people hear your word, that many, many people would come to Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Thank you again just for this day. Pray for those who haven't been able to be with us today because of illness or because they're traveling. May your hand be upon them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.